Welcome all our YouTube folks and everybody who's checking in with us, and my family from Ohio and Maryland and out in Las Vegas. We appreciate you all coming in and getting in here, and everybody else out there. If you have a question tonight, you can just fire it right into the boys in the back, and they'll get it up to me, and we'll get your question answered, and we'll have a good time in the Word of God tonight. And if you have questions here, you know, you just raise your hand. We got somebody on the mic tonight? I'm sorry? I didn't hear what he said. Oh, we got somebody now. Mic man. All right. And I got a couple of questions left over from last week, but before we do that, anybody here have a question that you want to pop to us? And you got one over here. Okay. Get the mic to you. Mike, we're waiting for the mic. We've got a question over here. Now all I got to do is turn it on. We got a mic. We're going to get this down for long.
Hello?
There we go.
I was just wanting to know if you could explain or break down the ages of ages.
Yeah, best I can. Come back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, his question here is what we talk about, and you hear us mention it from time to time, called the ages of ages. And it's one of those things that have been lost years ago because nobody digs into the Bible anymore. And it's so obscure that there's so much little about it, and all you get is kind of a skeleton outline of what this thing must be. And when I was growing up, way back in the day, this was with the old guys. This was pretty much standard teaching, and they base it on Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. And here's what he says. He says, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, the problem here, or the issue here, is that this has never been fulfilled. There's never been 1,000 generations where God has kept a covenant. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that that covenant is the millennial covenant that starts in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant that he makes with Israel. And come over to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I'll show it to you again, but basically he says the same thing, but you need to have them. Now, this gives you just a little bit more information on it. Before I forget, and I'm sorry, I want to, Darren, wave your hand back here. Darren's visiting tonight, and I want everybody to say hi to him. Good guy, and you can meet him afterwards, and the pickpockets will be on you faster than you know what hit you. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15, it says this, be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now, look at what he does. Even now he explains it. Even the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Now there's the one in Hebrews chapter 8. So this covenant starts with Abraham. Now where does that start? When he takes Abraham out and shows him the stars of heaven. That's where the covenant begins. So this covenant, we talked about this last week, that when we're putting the Jew, the Gentile, and the church in its proper context in eternity. So this ages of ages here, or this 1,000 generations, is something that is going to be fulfilled in the future. And like I said, it's a thing where you don't, there's only two places that actually mention it, and that's here and then Deuteronomy chapter 7. But you see that First Chronicles kind of gives you a little more information on it, that it's dealing with the nation of Israel and a covenant that God made with Abraham when he took up, showed him the stars. We know that is the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be, in the millennium, going to be established, and then going to, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, is going to go out from there. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. We talked about this all last week when I laid it out on the board about God's eternal plan as best as we could. Here's what it looks like. And it looks like that you've got to place these 1,000 generations, because a generation is a period of time. So you got to place these generations sometime before eternity starts. And the next problem you got, or not really a problem, but the next thing you got to look at is it talks about 1,000 generations. Now, there's several generations in the Bible, and you don't know which one he's talking about. The age of Christ for 33 years is one generation. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, 47 years is a generation. And then you've got Psalms 90, 70 years is a generation. And then in Genesis chapter 15, you have 100 years as a generation. And then I guess you could count Noah, who for 120 years he preaches. That's another generation. So what you have fundamentally, and I don't know exactly how to, which one I could even begin to tell you, but it looks like that since this has never been fulfilled, after the millennium, or when the millennium's over at some point, before eternity starts, God is going to continue on for 1,000 generations doing what he's doing with the nation of Israel. 33,000 years on the low side, 120,000 years on the high side before eternity starts. Now, I couldn't even begin to tell you which one of those is, or nor could anybody else either. But it's clear that God is, he's got a plan here that he's going to do this. Now, there have been guys that questioned this, and honestly, I don't know how they question it. I mean, it's right there. You got to put it somewhere. And there's some things in the Bible that you can put in a place because there's no place else to put them. And since this has never happened before, it's going to have to happen in the future. And if it's generations, it's time, so it's only one place it's got to go. And he tells you it starts with the Abraham covenant, and then he's going to carry it out for 1,000 generations on the new covenant. So, to me, the word consistency means everything. If a person is not consistent in what they want to believe or what they want to follow through on, then it really, whatever they believe really doesn't matter much to me, because the name of the game is how consistent are you with that. And you find people who, they'll have their pet doctrine that they want to believe, but they're not consistent with it all the way down the line. And that proves how shallow the deal really is. I'll give you a very practical an example of this. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about Calvinism and predestination, and I talked about the fact that what you have is that these guys lived and breathed and preached everything that, you know, that your future is already figured for you, and whatever happens is what God wants you to happen, so you have to accept it. Right up to the point that the COVID-19 hit. And then suddenly, Calvinism, predestination, God will, God's sovereignty went out the window. And they no longer believed that, or could, they weren't consistent with it. To me, consistency is everything. Now, that's true in the Christian life, too, by the way. I'm not looking for perfect Christians, because there are none. I'm not perfectly. Certainly, you're not. We're going to have our good days and our bad days and our ups and our downs. There's no question about that. But what I am looking for is consistency. And consistency means that, on the long haul, you're still doing what God called you to do. Having said that, to me, the greatest consistency will be the Bible. The greatest consistency that you're ever going to find is the Word of God. So, having said that, I know that the ages of ages has to fit in sometime at the end of the Bible because it's an unknown time period. We don't know the time period of that other than 1,000 generations, and we don't even know how that figures out. So, there's an unknown time element at the end of the Bible that nobody knows about except Bible believers. But see, that's consistent because from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, there's an unknown time element in the beginning of the Bible. Nobody knows what that one is either. So you have where God has an expanse of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that nobody knows the time element. Then you have another expanse of time between the millennium and eternity that nobody really knows the time element. So you have two unknown time elements, one at the beginning and one in the end, and that's what the Bible does best is be consistent. So, based on the consistency of the Word of God, I would say that that's how that works out. And, you know, it's a thing where, you know, that's what you got. And I don't know any more about it than that. Even the old guys, they would not really ever speculate about it because what you have is what you got. But suffice it to say, at the end of the millennium or sometime there, before eternity really begins, you have 1,000 generations that God does what he's going to do with Israel concerning the covenant that he began with Abraham. Now, that brings up some little issues that, you know, we'd probably all like to skip right over. But having said that, if 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is correct, and that at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be some of God's people who did not do anything for God and wind up being naked. And the Bible tells you very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that that's going to happen. You can read it for yourself. When you get over to Revelation and it talks about the Laodicean church and the struggle that they're in, he tells them that they should do all of these things that their nakedness does not appear. And whenever you find the word appear in the Bible, in the church, it's going to be appearing at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's no question about there's some of God's people that are going to, if they didn't bear the shame of Christ's reproach here, you're going to bear it over there. Now, the standard teaching is, and I don't dispute this, standard teaching is that that's going to go on for 1,000 years. That for that millennial reign of Christ, there'll be a bunch of God's people in glorified bodies who are naked and bear the shame for 1,000 years of what you could have bore for Christ here in a lot less time. Now, this brings up another whole dimension because we have to ask ourselves, and I don't know the answer to this. 1,000 years is bad enough for me. I don't have to hear it anymore, but it brings up the idea and the question, does that Christian stay that state to the ages of ages? And, you know, that's 33,000 on the low end, 120 on the high end. If there may be another generation in the Bible that we've never really laid out, I don't know. Those are the ones that are known. But anyway, to answer your question, yeah, it's dealing with that time period of 1,000 generations that has been called the ages of ages. That you find, you go. Now, let me show it to you one more time here. This is what he's making a reference to here in 1 Chronicles. Again, let's go back there. Come back out of Ephesians here. Now, this is where it gets a little scary, but I guess that's good. Look at Ephesians 2. Two six. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here it comes. Now, verse 6, you see, is getting a new glorified body, and now you're in one in Christ and all that deal. Now, look at the next verse. That in the ages to come, there's the ages of ages. There's your thousand generations. That in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, if that verse means what it seems to mean, then that would mean that your state of the judgment seat of Christ goes through those ages, one way or the other. So, you know, there's where you find the word ages connected with it, and the old boys called it the ages of ages, based on Deuteronomy and 1 Chronicles. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Anything else you need to know about it? Because I don't know anymore.
I got one more question.
Okay. For you, I'll do it.
So you said that it looks like the state could last to the end of the ages of ages. So I guess, and it might just be a guessing, so if you're naked all the way to the end of it, then do you get like clothed, linen at the end?
Naked people?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Or is it just
I mean, obviously, if you wind up naked at the judgment seat of Christ, at some point, that has to be reversed. They run you down to Oak Park Mall and you can get some clothes. I don't know when that is. If for all of us, the sooner the better. But I don't know. You know, from what he says in Ephesians there, he's showing the glory in somebody for ages to come. So if I was pressed on it, I would say probably if at the end of the millennium. If I was preaching on it, I'd say all through the ages of ages. I wouldn't cut him any slack. But anyway, I don't have a good answer for you now. But obviously at some point they do. They do. There has to be some kind of reconciliation on the thing. I just don't know for sure where that is, but I know it's got to happen. So, but that no, those are great questions. All right, let me get one here from last week so we can work these in here. Zechariah chapter 11. This is Kelly's question. Kelly Leach back here. You remember your question, Kelly? Do you? Still want me to answer it? Did you figure it out yet? Okay, I'll help you. And make sure that I say this right because I took it off my phone and then I just hit. But it's in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 7, where it talks about that I cut asunder my other staff, even bands. What verse is it? Seven. I'm sorry, seven. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto you my two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. And her question was that you heard me say that this is a reference to the nation of Israel. And if I remember right, your question was, how do you make bands and beauty Israel? Is that close enough? Okay. Well, let's do the bands first, where I already gave it away. Come up here in verse 11. 11:7. A 11:14, excuse me. Now here's the bands. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands. Now here's where he defines what bands is, that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the bands is the bond between those two. A band as the band of brothers holds us together, holds them together. And it gets broken there when the Antichrist comes down and breaks it. So that's the bands, okay? Now, the other question is the beauty, and that'll be over here in Psalms 27. Pick it over here, 27. Pick it up in verse 1, 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came up on me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. This is the Antichrist coming after the nation of Israel. Through a host should encamp against me, Antichrist. My heart shall not fear. Through war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to acquire in his temple. Then the beauty of the Lord there is the nation of Israel. And let's see here. I might have another one for you here on that one. 48:2. Let me see here. I'm sorry?
Psalm 48:2.
Psalms who?
48:2.
28?
48.
Yeah, I'm going to Psalms 40 right now. You betcha. Psalms. Oh, I'm going to you. Psalms 40. I'm going to. I go to Psalms 40. I'm going to Psalm 90. But go to Psalms 40. Which what? Verse 2?
48.
Psalm 48?
48. Yeah.
Okay. You draw that in the air for me again. No respect. They think I can do sign language, which I can, by the way. 48. What? Oh yeah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in his city of God in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side to the north, the city of the great king. Yeah. Huh?
Beautiful.
Yes, right. And the other one I have here is, let's look at Psalms 90. I don't know even know what this is, but let's look at it.
17.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, verse 17. Oh, yeah. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of thy hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And, of course, that's Israel, too. The work of God's hands is the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So how's that work for you, Kelly?
Perfect.
All right. I'm happy if you're happy. Anything on the web back there? All right. Give him the mic.
Ezekiel 13:18-20.
Ezekiel chapter 13. What, 8-20?
18-20.
I'm sorry?
18-20.
18-20.
Yeah, 18-20.
Gotcha. And say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the woman that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the heads of every statue to hunt souls. Will ye hunt the souls of my people? Will ye save the souls alive that come unto you? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die and save the souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherefore ye are hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms, and let the souls go, and the souls that may hunt, they may fly.
Okay, the question is, why do the women sew pillows to arms, and what does it mean to make the souls fly?
Well, don't think of the word pillow here as, now I lay me down to sleep and lay your head on the pillow to sweet dreams. When you have a robe, as the priest would have, and this is all dealing with the Roman Catholic Church against the Jew in the tribulation period, and the nuns too, if you notice them, the robes that they wear have wide sleeves. Those are called pillows. So when it's talking about that sew pillows to the armholes, they're talking about, you know, you have a robe with no sleeves in it, and then you sew the sleeves on and those big wide pillow sleeves that that they wear. So that's what they are. And notice it talks about whoever these people are, they're hunting souls. And, of course, all this is dealing with the Roman Catholic Church who wear the robe with the pillows in their arms. And you see it. And again, the women in the Catholic Church wear kerchiefs, so that hat, when you think of kerchief, you think of the little bandana type, but it's in history, in English, it means more than that. It's the headdress that they wear. In other words, somebody's making a nun suit here, is what he's talking about. Now, when he asked down here in 20, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, where with ye there hunt the souls to make them fly, I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. Now, the word fly here, don't think of it as flying away. Like, you know, come over to Matthew chapter, 24 is what I want to see here. Yeah, Matthew chapter 24, and we know this is the great chapter that defines the tribulation period. And this is goes along with where you're at here, because this takes place where we're going to look here in verse 15 with the abomination of desolation. That's where the Antichrist and the Catholic Church, the nuns, the women with the pillow sleeves, with the kerchiefs on the statues, that's where they really all get together to go after the Jews and hunt souls. So if you want to put by this passage where we just went back here and vice versa, you'd be okay to do that. Now watch. Verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and that them that give suck in those days. Now here it is, verse 20. But pray that your flight, see, the flight there is them fleeing or flying out of Jerusalem based on the Antichrist coming down to kill them. So here it's the word flight, and it's not taking a 737 out of, you know, Jerusalem to the Rock City. It's they're fleeing, flight, which in the Old English would also, they would fly. They fly, you know, they're gone. They take off. So that's how it's dealing with here in chapter 13, and you know, you put those things back with Matthew chapter 24. And you know, and it says in verse 20, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, Catholic Church, Wherefore there you hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that ye hunt to make them fly. And, you know, somebody, and I heard this taught one time, and I'm not going to discredit this, but I'll let you have both things and you can decide because it doesn't really matter. But the guy was teaching on it. He was talking about the souls flying was a reference to the fact that they were killing them and their soul was flying up to heaven. And he was basing that on the fact that it said the word souls. Now, I'm not going to argue with that. It's a plausible deal. But when I come in up at something like that, then again, I got to look at the consistency of it. Because he built his whole thing on the word soul, and it was a soul flying away. And I get that. But in the Old Testament, the word soul and body are used interchangeably. You can't forget that. So it could just as easily mean their body flying, running out of Jerusalem, based on Matthew chapter 24. That's more of a support for that than it is their soul flying back, because in the Old Testament, the soul and the body are used interchangeably, so you can't just go with what you find. Now, you can in the New Testament. You can't in the Old Testament because they're stuck together. New Testament, Colossians 2, they're separated. That's not true in the Old Testament. So you can take it any way you want to take it, but it's a thing. I try to stay with the chain of evidence and based on Matthew chapter 24 and what's happening there and what's happening here. You know, I would teach it that they're flying out of Jerusalem on a flight. They're fleeing, getting out of there. So, but it's whatever you want to do. Yeah. Anybody else got one here? Any more back on it? Okay. I got one more here. Go ahead. Give him the mic.
All right. This is a comparison of a couple verses. The first one is Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3.
All right, where do we get there? Hang on a minute. Isaiah 6. 6 what?
Verses 2 and 3.
And what's the other one?
Revelation 4, 8.
Revelation 4:8 says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes, which in they were rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 almighty, which is and was to come. The one back here in 6:2 and 3 says, above it stood the seraphims, which one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, holy, 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 the Lord is holy. The whole earth is full of his glory.
The question is, since the seraphims have six wings and cry, holy, 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 are they most likely the same creatures as those in Revelation 4:8?
In 4:8?
Yes.
Now, here's a good example of how you pay attention to the words. In Ezekiel chapter 6, you have seraphims. They're named there. Over in Revelation chapter 4, you have four more beasts here. And they both say, holy, holy, holy. Now, that's not a good connection because everybody in heaven says, holy, holy, holy. That's just... You know, we say howdy doody, they say holy, 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 but anyway. These are cherubs here. Now, let me show you what you pay attention to. And somebody asked me this a while back. And they're making the aspect that they had, that the seraphim have six wings, and the cherubim have six wings. And, of course, if you read it, it doesn't say that. And this is where you got to pay attention to every word. Now go back to Isaiah 6 and look what it says here. And above him stood the cherubims. Each one had six wings. Now, these cherubims here, each one have six wings. That's clear. Now, come over here. Verse 8. And the four beasts, each had of them six wings about him. He didn't have six wings on him. He had six wings around him. In other words, you have four cherubim, one here, and then you got three around him, one, two, three, four, five, six. So it's not that he's got six wings, it's he's got six wings around him. A cherubim only has two wings. But there's four of them here, and taking the one out that's a one cherubim, you got three around him with two wings each, that's six. So you see it's a difference in the wording here of them six wings about him. Not six wings on him, where you're very clearly told where the cherubims have six wings. Here, it doesn't say he has six wings. It says he has six wings about him. That's around him, not on him. It's little things like that that you got to pay attention to. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, and then again in Ezekiel chapter 10, you would see the correlation between chapter 4. Here in Revelation, and you would find that these beasts are actually cherubim here. In God's angelic creation, with what we know, it seems to run this way. It seems to run that you have the cherubim, which are always connected with the throne of God. And when you go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, which is a picture of the cherubim at the second coming of Christ, maybe at the end of bringing into the millennium, they're bringing in the throne. And there's one on each corner of the throne, and they actually bring in the throne. There's four of them. When you go back and put all the material together, there was originally five of them. There was one on each corner and one who was a covering cherub, Ezekiel chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 14, which we know is Lucifer. When he falls, then we only have four. And they bring the throne in at the second coming of Christ in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And of course, here you have in chapter 4, the picture here is up in heaven, with the throne of God, verse 9, and when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. See, they're connected with the throne. Now, when you find the next, and I'm not putting him in, I'm not sure, I'm just saying because you got the throne of God, I'm listing the cherubim first. The seraphim, and you only find a couple of verses on them in the Bible. The very unknown. But they, every time you find them, or when you do find them, they're always connected with the altar, which is before God's throne. And they deal with the coals of the altar. And those coals on the altar represent the living God, the Word of God, which is fire, and God's judgment and everything with it. So when God created his angelic host, it looks like you have the cherubims, and then you have the seraphims. Then you get into the angel classification. You have an archangel, which we know as Michael. People argue that there's more than one archangel. There may be, but there's only one listed in the Bible, and that's Michael, so we'll stick with that. And then under Michael, you have your garden variety angels. And those are angels that are stronger than men. They're spiritual beings. They're all male. They all look like Christ. They all have the appearance of 33 years of age. Every time you find an angel in the Bible, he's always described as a young man. And he's the model. They're called the sons of God. And then under the angels, a little lower than the angels, Psalms chapter 8 is where he made man. So it looks like that the creation order has the cherubims dealing with the throne of God. That'll be Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4. Then you have the seraphims that deal with the altar. And that'll be back here in Isaiah 6. Let's see if I got another one on that. You find it in, here's where you find it. You find it in Isaiah 6, 1 and 2. And then, let's just read the whole thing here. In the year that King Uzziah died, he's a leper king in the Bible. And King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, this is Isaiah, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips, and let iniquity be taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will I go? Then said I, Here am I, send me. So the seraphims, where you find them here, have to do with the altar and the coals of fire. And they touch Isaiah's lips with it, which is the picture of giving him the word of God, and then he goes out and preaches as God's prophet. So you find a difference in God's order of spiritual beings. I put the cherubims at the top, because they're over the throne. The seraphim seem to deal with the altar of God and the stones of fire. And then Michael the archangel is the particular angel that God has designated to take care and watch over the nation of Israel. That's his job. And then you have the other angels, which are ministering spirits throughout the Old Testament and up in heaven. So that's basically what you got on that one. Yeah, AJ up here.
It's along the same lines, but in Ezekiel 10:21.
Ezekiel 10:21?
Yeah, Ezekiel 10:21. It's that big passage where it's pretty much laying out.
Yeah, I'm not there yet.
Okay.
And everyone had four faces of peace, and everyone had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings.
So I know this whole thing is explaining and describing what cherubims look like.
I'm sorry?
I know this whole passage is talking about what cherubims look like and it's describing
yes.
them. So if it says here that they've got four wings, is it still the same creature found over
there? Yeah, I would say they are. I would just simply say, if you notice here, they have four faces too. So you're getting a different picture of them here than you are in Revelation. I don't know the difference between the two time periods, but they're the same creatures.
Okay.
When you get into the seraphim and the cherubim, there is just not much information on them. You know, and I love Larkin's books, his Dispensational Truth. There's many things in it that are really good. And I don't fault him for this at all, because I think he did the best he could with what he had. He tried to draw all of this out and put it into some figure form that you could get some kind of realization. I can't imagine anything harder on this planet than reading something here that is so obtruse and then trying to draw it over here in an exactness. And I'm not saying he doesn't do a pretty good job. Clarence Larkin was a brilliant guy, and he did a great work, but I'm just saying that is so hard. And there's so much information, there's so little information on them that we just got to stay with what we do know. So there's a difference, obviously, between here and there, and I don't know what the difference is, other than maybe, and you know as well as I do, there's places in the gospel where he'll describe an event that only had one guy in it, and then he'll describe it in another gospel where there's two guys in it. So it could be something like that, too. Yeah. My main thing to understanding him was not so much to have a lookalike contest, but to understand what their functions were, because that's really the key. So there's going to be a lot of latitude in how you look at those things. Got another one back there? All right.
All right, so the question says, is it biblical for pastors to emphasize shouting and being very emotional, as in camp meeting style churches?
Say that again.
All right.
I gotta get my glasses off on this one. Wasn't that to buy me again?
Is it biblical for pastors to emphasize shouting and being very emotional, as in camp meeting style churches?
Is it biblical for pastors to be, let me see if I get this right, shout?
Is it biblical for pastors to emphasize shouting and being very emotional, as in camp meeting style churches?
You mean the pastors themselves or the people?
The pastors.
So in his preaching?
That's what it seems like, yes.
Yeah. Okay, that could go both ways. So I'll answer it both ways, because it may be that he's saying for a pastor to try to encourage you to roll on the floor. And some churches, they actually, this is true, they handle snakes. You know that, don't you? Ours are in here. Moving around in there. Anyway, when it comes to preaching, I just saw this, and I never saw this before. And I was going to say something, and the Lord made me forget it till this person asked this question. So come back to Isaiah 6 here, and let me just answer the first part. I put this little note in here hundreds of years ago. Don't even remember when. And I saw it when I was answering this question. I almost said something, and then I forgot it. And then he asked a question about should preachers be loud?
Shouting,
okay. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one flew of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, that's a hot coal. It's on the altar, which is burning, and he can't pick it up with his hands, so he picks it up with tongs. What does he do? And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. So my little note here says, live hot coals make you preach live hot messages. I just wrote that in there 100 years ago. Forgot I was even in there. Yeah. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were great, great preachers of their day. Jonathan Edwards preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I actually was in the church. We were doing a discipleship trip up in New England someplace, and we all went over to Whitefield's church where he preached, Edwards preached that message. And I stood in the very pulpit by which he preached that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was one of the pulpits like mine that had opened up. And when I opened it up, I was just nosy. I opened it up, and the preacher's last week's sermon was in there. He threw it in there when he was done. And I took it out, and I still got it someplace. I can't find where it was, but I did with it. But anyway, I read that sermon, and I'll tell you what, the difference between sinners in the hand of an angry God and what this guy was putting out was the difference between heaven and hell, basically. And while we were there, one of the pastors showed up. And I don't know if it was the same one that preached the message or not, but I was talking to him, and I said, yeah, we wanted to come over, and we wanted to see the church where Jonathan Edwards preached the message, Sinners the Hands of an Angry God. You know what he said to me? He says, it's really a shame that that's the only message he's ever remembered by. Like, he didn't like that message at all. Jonathan Edwards simply got up and read that sermon. He didn't preach it. He didn't emphasize. He just read it like you were reading a newspaper. And the power of God came down on everybody and just really was the start of the first great awakening. Both him and Whitfield, now remember, back in the day, they were up against the Puritans. They were up against those legalistic people who, Quakers and all these people that, you know, that were so just off the wall with their stupidness. And they expected a preacher to get up and just read the message. And they criticized Whitfield and Edwards, more Whitfield than Edwards, because Whitfield kind of got into his preaching. He'd use a lot of examples. He'd use a lot of deals. He'd make some gestures. And they didn't like that, because it was that staunch old mindset that, you know, the pastor just stood there and read it, and any gyrations of your flesh took away from what the message was. Now, that started with that pilgrim crowd, the Puritan crowd, and there was two brands of pilgrims, two brands of Puritans, but it was that ecclesiastical mindset that everything, almost like the Catholic Church, that, you know, you had to be very staunch in what you did. You couldn't let any human emotion or feeling come through your preaching. And, of course, that all changed as we moved through church history from the awakenings, first awakening, second awakening, third awakening. Because once we got into America, God raised up some of the greatest preachers that knew how to communicate to the people they were preaching to. The standard for anybody would be, and maybe he's a little over the top, but the standard for anybody would be Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday probably was the greatest exhibitionist as a preacher, evangelist you'd ever saw in your life. He was a pro baseball player. And there were times in his preaching in a church like this, maybe he preached her, I don't know, that he'd in the middle of a sermon, he'd run around the deal and slide into home like he was safe, you know, from the devil when he got saved. I mean, now people will criticize that. And I guess if you're going to criticize that, then you've got to be consistent, so you might as well criticize the 4 or 5 million people who got saved by his preaching, which you never did. So it's a thing where preaching is an art form. Now, there's a lot of phony preachers out there, and boy, I have seen them. I've seen them where I've heard them preach the same message, preached at one place I heard them, and then 6 months later I was where they were again, and they preached the same message. They actually write where to cry in their messages to bring emotions to it. It's all canned. That kind of stuff is bogus. It's wrong. I mean, it's just nothing real about it. And I've known some guys that did that. And, it's a thing where that's just the way that they operate, and they manipulate the crowd. Most of them were not pastors. Most of them were evangelists. And I have one evangelist in mind that I don't ever what happened to him, but I was good friends with him for quite a while, and I thought he was a good preacher. But I also realized that he was a manipulator of everything that he did when he preached, and that that doesn't work. Preaching is a lost art form. It's like if your grandpa or your uncle ever fought in the Pacific in World War II, one of the great trophies that they wanted to bring home was a samurai sword. Samurai swords, command $4,000 or $5,000 a piece today, And there's an art to them. You actually take them out. I don't know how to do this. I just know the guys that do. And you can take the handle off, the grip, and then it's all marked under there who the maker was. And most of the ones that the NCOs and the officers in Japanese in World War II carried, they were family things that were made in the 12th century, 1100s. And there was an art form to making swords that has never been equaled. I mean, these guys really knew what they were doing. And there's a difference between getting one of those samurai swords that is a real deal than going on eBay and buying one for $29.95 that looks good, but, it's pot metal. And it's a thing where it's crazy. I was at a gun show two, three, four years ago, and this goofy kid, teenager type kid, he wanted one of the guy table next to our table, the guy was selling those fake swords. And so the kid just dying to have one. And they'll hurt you, So he buys one and he's loving it, looking at it, and everything, just having a ball with it. So, 40 minutes, 50 minutes later, I'm going to go to the bathroom. So I walked into the bathroom and there's a trail of blood going into the bathroom. And the kid is in there with a rag around his hand and they're calling what he did? He took that sword out and he ran his hand down that blade to see. It was sharp. And he sliced his hand all the way open with the thing. But anyway. Back then, swords was an art form. It's lost today. But also back in their church history in the 1800s, preaching was an art form. And that's been lost today. Preaching is something that it's something that you study. It's something that you have to know what you want to accomplish and how you want to accomplish. The overall aspect of somebody preaching to somebody is that you have a message that you want to get to them. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to get it to them. You have to find the vehicle by able to do that. Now, for me, my model of preaching was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've listened to a lot of good preachers, and I've adapted a lot of things that they did that worked for me, and then something didn't work. But if you notice, whenever the Lord spoke to anybody, he was always using everyday examples of things that people could relate to. He would talk about you can discern the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. He would use animals. He would use everything out there to get it on a level that they could understand it. And he would put it in such a way that they could grasp it. He understood not only what he wanted to say, but he understood where they were on a level that he wanted to present it to them. So you have to be able to give people what God has given you. For me, in preaching, not for me personally preaching, but to hear a preacher, the worst thing in the world is somebody who's preaching that is obviously, he's not excited about the Word of God. If you're excited about the Word of God, that excitement is going to get infectious to somebody else. And they're going to know that you're excited, and God is going to use that. That was the great preachers that we saw. Oh boy, they're all dead now. But praise the Lord, I got to hear them before they died. I got to hear guys like R.G. Lee. I got to hear guys like B.R. Lakin. I got to hear guys that that were great, great preachers of the last of the Philadelphian preachers. Not only were they good at expressing themselves to people, they had a command of the language to really lay out truth to people that would stop, and they would use things to illustrate their message. It wasn't just a straightforward going through things. They would get into it. They would be loud. They would shout. They would make their points. They would use the English language, and they would use the manipulation of the English language in a good way to get the points across by allowing God to use them as part of the message. It wasn't just something that the pastor was detached from what he was saying. It was he was living what he's saying. And that's another thing that I've always thought was something that wasn't very kosher and right. It's hard, it should be hard for a preacher to preach something that he doesn't understand and live to the best of his ability himself. And too many preachers get their sermons off the internet or some book or some guy's out here, and it's not what they really, really, really are living themselves. And so they're preaching something that they don't really understand themselves because they really haven't been part of it. So, yes, within limits, you know, you want to be able to convey yourself, but at the same time, there's a line you don't want to cross. And you don't want to come to the place where you do something that is distasteful to pull people off in the ministry. Most people, especially the older generation, they understand what good, solid preaching is. And so they can recognize it when they see it. But you got to be careful that you don't cross over the line like the charismatic does, where he gets so goofy with it, that, or even some Baptist, they get so goofy with it, that you lose the point. It has to be within a balance. And, of course, at the same time, the pastor or the preacher who preaches with the control of the Holy Spirit of God also uses that same control to control the crowd that he's preaching to. I have been in places where it's as phony as a $3 bill. I was preaching up in Rochester, New York, a number of years ago with Dr. Ruckman. And they would have what they would call back then their bad attitude Baptist blowout. And it started, I know Ruckman does it now, but it started in Rochester long before Ruckman ever did it. They quit doing it, so then Ruckman picked it up, and they're still doing it down there every year. But that's where it started. It didn't start down there. It started up in Rochester, New York. And I was preaching up there with Dr. Ruckman and a bunch of other guys, and I was sitting on the platform. And there was probably, every night there was at least 3,000 people in that church. And they all came to hear Dr. Ruckman. And we'd all take turns preaching, and they had about probably 15 preachers up there. And it was a thing where Dr. Ruckman was getting ready to preach, and then I was going to preach after him. And so we're sitting up there, and there's this place is rocking, man. I mean, it is going crazy. I mean, they are waving their Bibles, and they're going to town, and 90% of it is legit. And then there was one guy who, while they're singing, I mean, they're going crazy. You ought to see when they sang sound the battle cry and wave your Bible back to heaven up there. They were throwing them up in the air, man. I mean, I don't know how they ever got their Bible back. But anyway, this guy starts walking all the way around the outside of the aisle of the inside thing, waving his Bible, screaming, praise God, glory to God, da-da-da-da-da-da, and just going around there, and everybody's, you know, and the pastor leans over to me, and he says, you see that guy walking around there? And I said, yeah. He says, he won't be back to church till next year when Dr. Ruckman comes. Every year he shows up, and he walks around waving his Bible, and then you never see him again. That's what I'm talking about, see? And there's nothing wrong with saying amen. Nothing wrong with women saying amen. There's nothing wrong. My deal is never amen it louder than you live it, see? And it's just a thing. Everything has to be in a balance. So, yeah, you want to, you know, it's okay to get, as I said, when God put the coal of fire to his lips, he fired him up. And you can see, if you go back in the Old Testament, even though it's not a church scenario, the Old Testament prophets are the men of God who God uses to give the message that he has to the nation of Israel. So in a lot of ways, in a New Testament sense, it's the same way, where God gave him the message and then the prophet took it to the people, and he always started the message by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's how you knew it was a real deal. In our day, today, God gives the pastor the message, and then he brings it to the people, "Thus saith the Lord." And when you go back and look at those prophets in the Old Testament, they put it to them. I mean, they didn't pull any punches. They just let them have it. And I know it's not a church scenario. It's a national scenario, but it was still a sermon. And they didn't pull any punches, and they put it into it and really gave it to them. And so there's a model for you that in the New Testament that you need to get the message across. And if you have the power of God in your life and you're excited about it, you're not going to be able to suppress that excitement. But it has to come out in a pure form. It has to come out not in the flesh. It hasn't just come out because you're trying to impress somebody. It comes out because that's just who you are. And you can always tell the reality of a real guy because he'll be just as excited out of the pulpit as he is in the pulpit. The guys that are just, you know, and then when they get into the pulpit, they turn it on. You know, you got to be careful with that. I mean, the excitement that is the preaching is the same excitement that you have every day of your life about the Word of God. And it's okay and it's biblical as long as it stays within a context that it doesn't get over the top and then step outside the bounds of what is probably decency and in order. But nothing wrong with being excited in your preaching. Too many pastors don't have that. To them, it's just a job. They don't get up and really put it themselves into it. And, you know, if you're a pastor and you're the real deal, then preaching is your life. And you preach it like it's your life. You don't get up and just turn it on for 40 minutes and then go back being whatever you were. You preach what you are. And whatever you're preaching, people will see it or should see it in every aspect of your life. You know, you can't be excited about the Word of God when you get up to preach and then not be excited about it the rest of the week. It has to be the thing that drives you. And when it drives you, then people are going to know that you got something, so. Well, I got another one here I want to get done from last week. We'll have time to do this. And this is a good one. It says, it's one we've talked about before, but it doesn't matter. I want to cover it all. And it had to deal with, and this is a bona fide question that a lot of people scratch their head on and can't get their head wrapped around it. And it was an aspect of it that in third world countries, or countries like Africa, or in South America, in the Congo, and places like that, you know, how does God deal with people that maybe, you know, have never heard? And we always throw that up. We always talk about when you start dealing with people. One of the things they'll say, well, what about the heathen in Africa, you know? And they do that to throw off their own conviction of what you're trying to deal with them on their own soul. And this is a legitimate bona fide question because you have places out there where the gospel has never been preached as it is here. You have places in Africa. You have places in South America. I would tend to say that you probably, at the stage we're in now, you probably have places in America where people have never heard the gospel. It's so foreign anymore. But there are places on this planet where they never had a Bible, they never had a missionary, they never have anything that that you have. And so because we live in America and we have so much, this is the mistake that we make. We view the way God deals with people in those kind of places based on how he deals with people here. And that's a fatal flaw. And that's where I always say, you know, you got to step back and you got to look at what God does the way he does it, not the way he maybe did it for us or did it here. And, you know, the verse that you got to come to is over in John chapter 1, verse 9. And this says it all. This doesn't explain it, but it explains it as far as I'm concerned, because I don't need to know how he does it, but I'll show you how most likely he does do it. And in verse 9 it says, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, if that verse is true, and there's no doubt in my mind that it is, then that verse says that it's God's job to light every man that cometh into the world. Now, we think that he has to light them the way he lighted us, and that's just not true. And it's a thing where, you know, Jesus Christ is God's glory. And when you look at the big scheme of things, there's three or four things in life that declare God's glory. The first thing is that the Bible says that Jesus Christ declares the glory of God. The second thing is the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The third thing is that the creation itself declares the glory of God. And then, of course, the fourth thing would be you and me in the church, we are to declare the glory of God. But you take somebody in a third world country or even a fourth or fifth world country, and they have never heard the gospel. They've never had a church service. They have no idea what a Bible is. And yet God is obligated to get them the light. Now, he has to get that light through one of three ways. He either gets it through the Lord Jesus Christ, sending a missionary to them. But if that doesn't happen, then he can fall back and he can use the creation itself. Or he can use the heavens. There isn't anybody anywhere that, unless you were educated out of your intelligence, that didn't go out on a starry night and look up in the heavens and wonder if there wasn't somebody bigger out there than you. God uses those things to attract a man's attention. And then, I don't care where it is, God will use one of those things that declare his glory. And when a man begins to search inside himself and ask if there's something more out there, then God is obligated to give him more light. And then if he accepts that, then he gives him more light. If he accepts that, then he gives him more light. And at some point, God then is going to reveal himself to that guy. Don't ask me how, because I don't know. But I know that he said he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So based on that guy moving and wanting more light, God is obligated to give him the light up to the point where God then deals with that man however he chooses to do with that. And an example of that is Abraham. God took him up and showed him the heavens declare the glory of God. And he got saved from that. So I don't know how God does it, but I know he does it. I'll give you an example. We think that the American Indians were all savages, and many of them were. But unlike the savages in America, there were good Indians too. And when the pilgrims got here, they found that there was tribes of Indians that had come to them. One of them came all the way out from Washington State and wanted to know if they had the book that told about the great white father's son. Now, how in the world did they know that? And it's a thing where the Ethiopian eunuch down in Africa, he's 1,000 years after the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon. And he knows that in Jerusalem there is a God. Now, he didn't have it right because Christ had come and he didn't know that. But notice how God got him what he needed to have to get it straightened out. But he knew that. How did he know that? And it's a thing where he knew that because he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I don't think for a moment that all the American Indians were died and went to hell. Not for a heartbeat moment, I don't. There were I know this. I know that they worshiped the great white father. That's about as close to God the Father in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 as you can get. They reverenced the great spirit. John chapter 16 makes it clear, and they didn't have John chapter 16, but they knew there was a great spirit and knew there was a great white father, and they reverenced him. I know this, when they shot a deer out there and that deer was laying down, the first thing they did was get down and give thanks to the great white father and the great spirit for bringing the deer to them. That's most better than most of God's people do when they sit down and eat their lunch. So you got to wonder out who were the real savages. Now, I don't understand how that all happened, but I do know that there were Indian tribes here that worshiped and were looking for God and his son. Somebody somehow got that to them, and I don't have a clue how that happened. They never had a Bible. They never had a missionary. They never had anybody, except the Bible says that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. At some point or some place, God revealed himself to them, and whatever it took between them and God for God to accept that, that's what it took. And I don't know what that was, but that's the example you see in the Bible. That's why you find people in the Bible that aren't even connected with the nation of Israel, the Queen of Sheba. And the Bible says in Solomon's time, all the nations that he had influenced over, people knew, and God had revealed themselves through the nation of Israel back then. And God will always reveal as the true light to every man that comes in this world. Now, what that man does with the light is up to him. You see, we think, because we live in America, and you have people who are not saved and go to church, or they go here and they go there, and they'll hear, you know, 1,000 sermons in a lifetime. And they reject Christ every time they hear it. So we get the idea, you know, that God has to give you a 500, 300, 200 opportunities to get saved. He only has to give you one. If you got more than one, you got grace for living in a country that still preaches the Bible. But he only has to give it to you one time. He's not obligated to give it to you twice. Now, maybe he will. But he is not obligated to. He says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today. Now, you may get grace and you may get more opportunities. Praise the Lord. Thank God for that. But he is not obligated. I want you to understand. He's not obligated to do that. He gives you the light. And fundamentally, based on that, whatever you decide, you're in or you're out. Praise the Lord, God gives grace and gives us all grace, and we all get opportunities. But I can't say that's true all the way down the line. I don't know. But I know this. Without understanding it, without figuring it out, I can see the examples in history. I can see the examples in the Bible. I know that verse is true, that he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So it doesn't matter if you're in a third world country, a fourth world country, at the back end of the universe, or even worse than that, you live in America. The bottom line is, God is obligated to get you the light. What you do with it after that, it's going to be basically between him and you. But that's what you got with that. So, well, we'll hold up there. Good questions tonight. I got some announcements here you need to hear and understand. Gonna do a little thing tonight.